The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, continue in verse 15. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity, marvelous privilege of coming together in this free country to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us and motivate us by the things that we are going to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. We left off in verse 15 of chapter 2. We were studying the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, and we are at the second Roman numeral. So we studied what the law can and cannot do, and now on page 133 of your doctrinal book, we're going to look at the concept of the Sabbath, because we do have some religious groups today that emphasize that you must keep the Sabbath. And of course, this is similar to tithing, because they don't even know what the Sabbath is, let alone trying to keep it. If you were trying to keep the Sabbath from the Old Testament, you would do some things that are way in excess of what they currently do. And basically, they think that the church is supposed to be held on a Saturday because that is the Jewish Sabbath. So what about the Sabbath? The word is sabbaton. And it was a Jewish holy day, it's true. But the Jews had a lot of holy days that pointed to different aspects of the concept of grace, which is a plan, the purpose of God, and also the mechanics of grace. Who would execute the grace plan? Jesus Christ. Who would spread the grace plan? The Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ is the God of Israel in the Old Testament. These things, as we studied in the Hebrews, are said to be shadows, skia. And we study that in great detail in Hebrews. You can get the tapes. In fact, all the Old Testament rituals were shadows. When they sacrificed the animal, as we're going to see in the feast, this was a shadow, because an animal cannot die a spiritual death. It's not a true analogy. It's a representative analogy. Animals can bleed to death, but Christ didn't save us by bleeding to death. So that would be a true analogy. If Christ bled to death, animals bled to death, true analogy. But he didn't bleed to death, and his bleeding did not save us. What saved us, what made us a candidate for salvation, was his spiritual death. He was physically alive, but he was suffering spiritual death while he was physically alive on the cross. Animals can't die spiritually, but they can die physically. So it's a representative analogy. When they cut the animal's throat and blood came out, it died physically. But it portrayed, it was a shadow of what the Messiah would do, so people could understand things. That's Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1, Colossians 2:17. So, what are these Sabbaths? The first one is, of course, called the Jewish Sabbath. It was designed by God to teach grace. And basically, it stands for the fact that you cannot work for salvation. And the Sabbath was the seventh day. And you were supposed to work from day one to day six, and then the Sabbath you simply did no work, you rested. And of course, by the time Christ appeared in humanity on the earth in hypostatic union, the Jews had carried this to the extreme. They had in their Mishnah, as we've discovered, all sorts of taboos that they tacked on to the Sabbath. You won't find these in the Bible. They had such things that if you cut yourself on the Sabbath, you could not bandage it up. You just have to let it bleed and hope it didn't hit an artery. If you had a fire that was lit, you couldn't put it out. If you needed to light a fire, you couldn't light a fire. And then they had these great theological discussions. Well, we know we can't fry an egg, but what if we put the egg in the sand outside of the house and let the sun cook it? Could we do that? And the answer was no, after great theological debate, because you're doing something to work. So they had tied up this idea of the Sabbath into so many taboos and so much legalism that were man-made traditions, not in the Bible. But they were trying to impress God with how good they could keep the Sabbath. It was very oppressive. We see some of that, of course, in the application of Islam in some of the Muslim countries today. Very oppressive type of religious system. You can't do this, you can't do that, and you have to dress a certain way, you have to do this, you have to do that. And it doesn't make for happy campers. At least I would not be a happy camper in a system where I'm all tied up with taboos. But the Jews had these, the Islams of today, beat hands down. I mean, it was a very repressive type of lifestyle that you lived in if you were in the holy area of Jerusalem during the time of Christ. God rested on the seventh day of the restoration of life to the earth because he was finished, not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired, so God doesn't need to rest. When it said that God rested, there's nothing left to do. Now remember, if you're a strict constructionist, which you are, if you're a student of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't talk about the creation Genesis chapter 1 does talk about the creation of the world. But if you understand it, you have the creation. So Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, there was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's time 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't tell you how long ago he did it. Doesn't tell you how he did it. Gives you very, very little information. Basically, it just says, I did it. And then we have a time gap. We have time 2. At some point in the distant past, it says that the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. The earth simply stopped. All the creation up here, the heavens are created, and the earth. Well, something happened to the earth. It became void and frozen of life, shut down in an ice pack. And of course, without the sun, as frozen in an ice pack, life does not exist. So life had a massive kill-off. And of course, historically, we see what our scientists think they know is that we had various extinction events throughout the earth's history of one type or the other. But this extinction event pretty much wiped everything off. No light was penetrating into the earth. Nothing. Then we have time 3. And it says, the Holy Spirit began to move across the face of the waters. And the Hebrew word talks about the Hebrew word was first used when a mother chicken huddles her chicks under her arms. So heat. You had heat and light by the Holy Spirit. And then you have the restoration. The 7 days, the so-called 6 days of creation, they're not the 6 days of creation. They're the 6 days of the restoration of life on the earth. That's all it is. And so, of course, some people that do not understand plain English or plain Hebrew, they try to say, well, these 6 days are the 6 days of creation. No, they're not. The 6 days of creation, the creation event occurred up here. And then you had something that killed everything off. And then time 3, you had the restoration of life on the earth. There's no timelines put on any of this. The earth could be very old. It could be billions of years old. Doesn't say. The interesting question is, what caused the earth to become void and frozen in an ice pack? Tahu wa bahu is the Hebrew word. Well, we know that there was an event that happened before man was created that was Satan. Who apparently, Earth was his headquarters. And when Satan fell, there was the negative consequences that impacted the Earth. And that's probably exactly what occurred. When Satan fell, the Earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. And of course, we know that we're the angelic conflict because Satan objected to his sentence. He was sentenced and condemned to the lake of fire. He's not in the lake of fire right now. Matthew 25 says, the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He's not there. He objected. How could a God of love send his creatures to hell? And so man was created during the restoration of the earth down here. And of course, Satan was very interested in man because he had seen animals come and go. Not really interested in animals. And of course, the animal kingdom, the animal kingdom, of course, also suffered something that occurred here. But, you know, what it was and how animals, how long the earth existed before it was frozen in an ice pack, it doesn't say. The Bible is not a science book. In fact, science is not a science book. They can only speculate, theorize, and hypothesize about things. They really can't give you too much information. They think they can, but they can't. So the Bible, if there's ever a conflict between what science apparently says and what the Bible says, the Bible wins every time. But the Bible can't be pinpointed into specific, geological ages. It doesn't do that. It just says, I did it. The earth is round and hangs on nothing, according to Isaiah. So, God rested on the seventh day down here, not because he was tired. There was nothing else to do. He had put Adam and Eve, his wife, in a garden, and he rested. Between Genesis 2:2 and Exodus 16:23, the Sabbath is not even mentioned again. But we do have this other thing called the sabbatical Sabbath. And this is a generation test of faith rest. Exodus 23, verses 10 to 11 says, every seventh year, the Hebrews were not supposed to till the land. You just don't till the land. So for 6 years, remember, this is an agricultural society. For 6 years, you till the land. On the seventh year, you don't till the land at all. You just let it set fallow. And that means that God will provide for you. That's what the Sabbath was teaching, that God provides everything. Now, the Jews, of course, do you think they observed this sabbatical Sabbath? No, they didn't. They didn't. And that's part of their punishment when they went to the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, because that was what they owed God. 7 times 7. 7 times 70. And they owed him an amount of time that equals 70 years for each of the years that they did not observe the sabbatical Sabbath. Interesting. Then you have a Jubilee Sabbath, which was every 50th year. Every 50th year, this is very fascinating. Leviticus 25, 8 to 55, if you bought some property, you had to return it to the original owner every 50th year. So you could sell your property to somebody, get the money, and then after 50 years, they had to give you your property back. Think the Jews ever observed that baby? That one? No. Can you imagine if you bought Black Acre, and then 50 years later, you got to give the deed back to the original owner? Well, again, it's faith rest. God will provide. It shows basically that all the money that you think you have is fleeting. Everything you have is nothing. You can't take it with you. It's all going to be gone. And yet people, they put great emphasis on possessions. I'm going to take it with me, and it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. You're just renting it at best. You're borrowing it at best. You cannot take it with you. And of course, if you ever watch the TV show Hoarding, there's some people think they can take it all with them. We all have a little hoarders in us, because if you look at anybody's house, they got more garbage in there than they need. Get rid of it. Oh, but it's got such a sentimental attachment. Well, okay. Take a picture of it. And you can store it that way. So this was to teach, the reality. The reality that you are a being that only has a short time fuse that's lit on your body, and you're going to die. So the Jews didn't observe that Sabbath either. Then there's also called the temporal Sabbath, which is basically the faith rest technique, where you claim a promise of God and relax. Where God says, for example, that I will keep thee in peace. That's a Bible verse. And so you just say, okay, well, God's going to take care of me. So you relax. If you actually believe the promise, then you can relax. If you don't, then you're still going to get anxious and upset. And so that is your Sabbath. You're resting. You believe a promise of God. God, you promised that you would make me a 4-star general. Therefore, you have to give me somebody that can teach me. Okay, provide that person. Now, you could have said that before you were provided that person, and God will keep his word. Just relax. It'll come to you. God makes lots of promises in the Bible. There's lots of promises in the Bible. You claim a promise, and then you keep that, and you simply rest in it. That's another temporal Sabbath. Hebrews 3:11, Hebrews 4:1-3. Then you have, of course, the thing called the eternal Sabbath, which is Matthew 11:23, John 20:31, which means in eternity, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, the old thing, no more death, the old things have passed away, no more anxiety. Now, the rejection of the Sabbath is always used as a symbol of apostasy. When people reject the Sabbath, or they distort the Sabbath, it's a symbol, it's a recognition of apostasy, that they reject Bible doctrine. Sabbath observances is interrupted by the church age. Again, you have to know dispensations. We're in the church age. There is no special day. All days are alike. Clearly taught in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 to 10 and other passages. The Christian in the church age, we treat every day alike. And so there are some legalists that say, okay, we understand that Sunday is now the special day of the week, and therefore they get legalism and taboos associated with Sunday. You can't buy liquor on Sunday, you can't dance on Sunday, you can't do this, or you can't drink, you can't whatever it is, eat Bob Bobs. Bible doesn't say that. You say it. Your traditions are developed. There is no restriction on working on Sunday if you want to. You can or you cannot. Now, I think it's a good day to take a holiday off, maybe 2 days a week. I think in Europe they take like 3 or 4 days off a week. In our culture, we take Saturday and Sunday off, which is fine. But there's no special significance if you're going to sacrifice something for God on Sunday. Forget about it. It doesn't say it in the Bible. These are all man-made traditions about you're going to do something for God. Same thing of works and legalism. All days are treated alike. The reason we gather on Sunday, and the early church gathered on Sunday, because that was the day of the resurrection. So they figured we had to pick a day, we'll just pick that day. That's a good day to pick. And so Sunday has taken on significance because it symbolizes the resurrection. But if we didn't have Bible class on Sunday, no one's going to get struck by lightning. It's not a sin. You could have it on Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then skip Sunday and go to the beach. Or whatever. But it's a tradition. It's not a bad tradition. If you know that basically there's no magic associated with meeting on a Sunday. We do the same Bible class on a Tuesday or a Thursday that we do on a Sunday. We don't have a special, you know, sing-along on Sunday. We simply crank it out the same way we do every other day. So that's the Sabbath. But of course, most people that do the Sabbath in these churches, they don't do the 50-year Jubilee. They don't do the 7-year thing. They don't say, on the 7th year, I'm just going to not work and just lay up at the house. No, they don't do that at all. So if you're going to keep the Old Testament Sabbath, then you should keep them all. But they don't. The only thing they want to do is keep Saturday, because they think that everybody else is in apostasy because they're not keeping Saturday as the Sabbath, because they're following the Old Testament. Well, you know, you're not in the Old Testament. You're in the New Testament. You're in the church age. Then we have category 3, the feasts. The Jews had different feasts, and these feasts, again, were to teach. They were teaching tools. All feasts are related to this Hebrew word called chag, which means to dance with joy, to skip and dance with joy, and they're all designed to teach some aspect of the mind of Christ. For example, we've covered this before, Psalm 118, which is the verse that the Jews sang on Psalm Sunday. Now, when they sang on Palm Sunday, when Christ came in to Jerusalem, they didn't sing the first Advent verses of 118, which was verses 20 to 23. They sang the second Advent verses in the Gospels. They wanted the king to come back. They recognize that the Old Testament talks about two comings. There's one of the Messiah that comes on a donkey, meek and mild, and the other one is the Messiah coming in to kill everybody and establish Jerusalem as the center of government for the world. And of course, they wanted that Messiah. They didn't want the Messiah that's going to come in on the donkey. And so when they sang Psalm 118, which is a very popular hit song, 118 was probably the most popular song that the Jews would sing all the time. And we don't know what the tune is, we simply have the words. They sang verses 24 and 26. They didn't sing verses 20 to 23. They didn't want the first Advent Messiah. They wanted Christ to come in, kill all the Romans, take over the world, and set up his kingdom right now. So the Messiah would first come on a mule, Zechariah 9:9. They rejected that one. They wanted the one that comes in on a war horse. So the first Advent feast, we have the first Advent, these are feasts that are associated with the work of Christ, the first Advent, which is Christ coming to die for the sins of the world. The first one, of course, we got the Passover, which you recall that coming out of Egypt, they were commanded to take some blood from an animal, and then they would take from the lamb, and they would take it, they'd take a little, it's like a reed, and you'd dip it in the blood, and you'd kind of splash it on the door. And the Jews were living in little shanty houses, and you'd hit it on this lintel, that lintel, and across the top, which is the sign of the cross. And when the angel of death came through that night, it would pass over these doors. So anybody that was inside that door is saved. You could pull in a Gentile, and they wouldn't die. You could pull in anything in that door, it would not die. And of course, that teaches the concept of salvation. If you didn't have it, the firstborn, all dead. So that was this Passover, spoke of the cross. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Then you had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This talked about the fellowship with God in time. That's what temporal means. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread talked about, of course, Christ. Christ has no sin in him. He's the unleavened. He is the true bread. That's part of our Eucharist. He's qualified to die on the cross for our sins. 1 Corinthians 11:24, Leviticus 23:6-7, Romans 2:28-29, 9:6-8. Then you had the Feast of the First Fruits, which talked about the resurrection of Christ. That's what the Feast of the First Fruits. He's the first fruit. What does that mean? What is the first fruit? Well, agricultural society, when you put your crops in, you would have the first picking. So you go out and you get the first things that came up. It's called the first fruits. You take them back to the boss and you say, here's a bushel of stuff. is this going to be a good crop this year? Oh, yeah, look at that. These pumpkins are huge. We had a lot of rain. Or if it's grapes, I understand you don't want a lot of rain, whatever it is. So the first fruits was a holiday because hopefully it'd be good news. So the crops are going to be good. And Christ, of course, is the first fruits. Right now, Christ is the only one that has a resurrection body. It's like a carpool. The carpool has picked him up, and there's a lot of other seats on the car, on the bus that have not been filled up yet. The next one that's going to be get the resurrection body will be the church age at the rapture. And then the carpool will go on to get the next group, which will be the Old Testament and the tribulational believers at the second coming. That's 7 years after the church age gets theirs. Then you're going to have another group that gets their resurrection body. These are going to be believers that that are pulled out of the millennium, that died, or when, of course, the great revolt of Satan is put down, all the living believers at that time that are alive will get the resurrection body. So there's four categories of people that will get their resurrection body. Right now, Christ is the first fruits. He's the only one right now, only human that has a resurrection body, Jesus Christ. Nobody else has one. The next group will be the church age. That will occur at the rapture with the dead believers in the church age, and the living believers in the church age will be caught up together with the air. They will get their resurrection body, and then they will go straight to the evaluation judgment seat of Christ, which will occur for 7 years in heaven while down on the earth all hell is breaking loose. It's called the tribulation. Okay, so Christ is said to be the first fruit, so they had a holiday for that. And if the priests knew what they were talking about, they would say, "This first fruits is about the resurrection of the Messiah." And that's 1 Corinthians 15:21, 1 Corinthians 15:23, Leviticus 23:9-14. It's the first Sunday after the Passover is when they celebrated the feast of the first fruits. The first Sunday after the Passover on their time clock is when they did that. Then you had the Pentecost, which portrayed the start of the church age. That was 50 days after the Passover. You'd have another feast called the Pentecost. Now we know that that's when the church age started, which would be 40 days. Christ was on the earth for 40 days in his resurrection body. Then he ascended to heaven, and then 10 days later, the church age started with a spectacular bang. That's where you had the tongues of fire above people's heads and all sorts of short-term miracles were occurring to announce the start of the church age. But the church age started 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And in the Old Testament, the Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. And that's Leviticus 23:15-21. There's no coincidence that those things lined up exactly, because the Old Testament ritual was teaching the reality of what was going to occur. Then, point two, you had a big gap. From June to October the 1st, there was no feast. It's kind of kicked back. Notice these feasts are coming in quick observance from April and May. And then early June. And after that, nothing. June, July, October. Oops, June, July, August, September. Nothing. What did that gap speak of? The church age. So even the gaps say something to us, and that gap is the church age, where we're at right now. We've been going on now for over 2,000 years. So that's the gap. Then you start the feast again in October. And the first one's called the Feast of the Trumpets. This speaks to the second advent of Christ, when Christ is coming for the second time. So back to our timeline. We've got Christ coming here. We've got the church age starting here after 50 days, and then you've got a long gap. And then the next event is going to be these second Advent feast. So the Jews of the Old Testament are getting their chronology, their dispensations from their feast. So this is called the Feast of the Trumpets, which is the second advent of Christ, which is coming up here pretty soon for the Jewish community. They still celebrate these things, the Feast of the Trumpets. And it's the second advent of Christ, the restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. Many verses on that. That's in October, where God himself will, well, Christ is God, but Jesus Christ himself will return to the earth at the second advent. That's at the end of the tribulation. And he will cast all unbelievers off the earth. Only believers go into the millennium. And he will set up his kingdom at Jerusalem to last for 1,000 years. And believers will rule with him. Both Old Testament and New Testament believers will rule with Christ during this period. Now, only mature believers are going to rule with Christ. Old Testament mature believers and New Testament mature church age believers. Then you have the Feast of the Atonement. And this speaks to the unconditional covenants of believers in Israel, which will all be fulfilled. Leviticus 23, 26 to 32. This is a reminder to the Jews that every promise God ever made to the Jews will be kept. They will be kept. And then the last feast you had is called the Feast of the Tents, or the Feast of the Tabernacle. That's what a tabernacle is, a big tent. And what the Jews would do, actually, for the Feast of the Tabernacle, they'd go out of their houses, and they would set up a tent in the backyard. And they'd just hang out in the tent. That's how they'd party. They'd celebrate in this tent. So they'd get a pup tent, or whatever it is, and set up in the backyard, come out of their house, and they'd be in the tent. What does that mean? Well, that's the millennium rule reign of Christ. So it speaks to the millennium rule of Christ, the tabernacle, that Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And of course, I've got in your notes that the original tabernacle that the Jews had when they were roaming for 40 years in the desert had three parts. The outer court, which represented the earth, and then you had the holy place, which represents heaven, and then you had the Holy of Holies, which was the very presence of God Himself. And the location of this the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered in this thing, was in the middle of their camp, which signified that Bible doctrine was the most important thing in life. The specifications they had for the tabernacle were very exact, which means God is very exact. There's no variation. God is absolutely perfect. And that's why you'll see great measurements, great specificity in how you set this thing up. There's no like, well, it can be a half inch off. No, it can't be a half inch off. God is perfect. God cannot allow one iota of imperfection in His plan. That's why it's so demanding, and you get the measurements and the specifications are set out with great detail. And then the objects represented things. The brass represented the judgment. The silver represented salvation. The white linen around the tabernacle represented the righteousness of God. And only one linen door of blue represented the only way to salvation was by means of Christ. They had other colors that were there, which represented the person and the work of Christ. So every article of the tabernacle, from the cloth to how it was located to where it was situated, to the brass to the silver, all had meaning. That if the priests knew what they were talking about, they could look at that tabernacle and give a complete dissertation on the work and the person of Christ. If they didn't, it was just a nice little thing, and that's, you know, it's, wow, it does not look nice. And unfortunately, that's what it came to be in the minds of most priests. They didn't know what it stood for. Then you have other things that are there. Hanukkah is not found in the Bible. Hanukkah is a feast the Jews do. Is not found in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament canon of Scripture closed. It closed out. But the event of Hanukkah occurred after the Old Testament closed out. And this was the Feast of Dedication. What happened is you had the Seleucids, which were one of the four kings from Alexander the Great that came in circa 300 B.C., conquered the known world, and they divided up his kingdom into four parts. Each king took a different part. The Seleucids took one part that encompassed Jerusalem. And you had, we studied this in the book of Daniel, saw the tapes. They were very, they became very apostate, very evil. And the Jews revolted against them, and they were able to take back their temple on the 25th of December of 164 BC. But they didn't have enough oil to light the lampstands. And so there was a miracle of the lights where the oil lasted until they could get more oil to come in, and that's the period of Hanukkah. This is the only holiday where the Jews really party, because it's not a religious holiday. It's to celebrate a miracle and a military victory over the Seleucids. And so it's like our 4th of July. But this feast is mentioned in the Gospels in John 10:22. So it's a feast that the Jews observed. It's like a 4th of July type event. Then you also had mentioned in the Bible these things called the new moons. They did celebrate the first day of the month because, again, agricultural society. It shows that God is faithful. The moon comes up, the moon comes up, the moon comes up. It comes up on bad people, it comes up on good people. And that's the grace of God. It's shown to all people. Okay, so that's what the law is from the Old Testament perspective. And we're back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Again, the law cannot save you. Law can't save you. Contained in ordinances. This is the Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3, the Mosaic Law. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So, there's two meanings here, of course. The primary meaning is that the barrier is broken down. Christ is the referee. In Job, we saw Job pose the question, and he answered. He said, "My Redeemer lives." That's the person that's true. If you're going to have someone that redeems mankind, they've got to be equal to both parties. And that's what Christ is. He's a true human, and he's true deity. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So he's qualified to be the referee. And he's said to be a referee. And so he can bring both parties together. And that's what he does. And of course, in the other context, Paul is talking about the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, because the Jewish believers were saying that they were superior to the Gentile believers, which is not true. And the Gentile believers were scratching their heads and saying, "Do we need to do all these rituals?" No, you don't. So Paul is writing also to that concept, as we saw when it started, and we'll see that conclude in his discussion here in chapter 2. And establishing peace. Of course, irene is the word for peace. It doesn't mean here the absence of war. It means that now God is reconciled. 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Okay, so verse 16, again, is what Christ put to death on the cross, of course, is the enmity. The enmity is the thing that keeps God from having, keeps man from having union with God. And we studied all those factors before. The old sin nature, Adam's original sin, your personal sins, human good, all these things have to be dealt with before God will allow you to have union with him. And they are dealt with. The primary function, of course, is the sin issue. The human good issue will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ, because no human good is allowed into heaven. Christ did not die on the cross for your human good, but it'll all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all have a bonfire of human good that's going to be lit. So some of them you can, some of them are going to be big fires, some of them, rather small. But they'll all human good will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what Christ did. That's what he came into the world to do, to reconcile them both in one body. So he's reconciling man to God. And that's, if you want to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. That's the entire book of Romans. And you get his righteousness, and then you're said to be justified. How do you get his righteousness? By faith alone and Christ alone. One speck of faith, that's all it requires. You might have two specks. Whoopee for you. The two specks would not save you. As we said before, even if you had 100% faith, if you could measure your faith with a little meter and say, "Wow, my faith is 100%, it still wouldn't save you. Even if I took all the faith that every human ever had and bottled it and put it together into one blast, it still wouldn't save you. Not enough. So all you need to have is one speck, because God, the Holy Spirit, takes that speck and makes it efficacious for salvation. Therefore, we cannot boast, even about the amount of faith that you have. You can't boast about that, because no amount of faith, from a human perspective, would save you. It has to be the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take that weak little thing of faith, and therefore, even 100% faith is weak, and make it efficacious for salvation. And so, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. He, of course, is Erchomai. Came is Erchomai. He came, proclaimed the gospel of peace, irene, to the ones far away. This word is makran, M-A-K-R-A-N, which refers to the Gentiles. Isaiah 57, verse 19. And peace to the ones that are near are the Jews. So, any human that wants to be saved in any period of human history has an equal opportunity to get the gospel. This is a quotation again from Isaiah 57:19. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. For through him we both have the access to the Father by one spirit. This refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the doctrine of baptism, because there are many baptisms recorded in the Bible. So let's go to B for baptism, because people think they know all about baptism. Well, let's break the code on what baptism is all about. Because what makes us equal is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism. You don't get dunked in water. When does it occur, and what is it? Well, we'll discover that as soon as we get to that concept in your book. There it is on page 12. So what is this word baptism? What does it mean? Because the Baptists get all excited when they hear the word Baptist. Their eyes get big like they discovered something. The Greek word for baptize is a transliteration. That means it's a pretty close... A translation means it's a word that doesn't even look like the original word. A transliteration, it looks pretty much like the Greek word. And the Greek word is baptismo. What does it mean? It means to identify one thing with something else. That's all it means. It has no water or H2O connotation at all. It just means to identify something with something else. Homer, who was a Gentile, used the word when he wrote about the Cyclops in his book, The Iliad. And he said that they baptized their spear into the eye of the Cyclops. Well, there's some liquid in the eye, I'm sure, but they stuck it in there. They identified the spear point with his eye when they stuck it in there. Herodotus, they would take their spears, the Greek hoplite, which is their term for infantry. When they graduated out of basic camp, they'd march by a big bowl of blood, pig's blood, and they'd all go by and dip their spear into the pig's blood and pull it back out. They're identifying their spear with battle, with killing the enemy, and they use the blood to represent killing the enemy. So they're baptizing their spear. They're identifying their spear with blood to kill the enemy. So the meaning is always to identify one thing with another so that the other is altered. You identify something with something. So let's look at the baptisms that are recorded in the Bible. First of all, we have John's baptism, which was wet. John dunked people in the water. You can find that in Matthew 3, 1 to 2, 10, John 1, 25 to 33, other passages. It was a ritual. Now, the temple had a lot of washing rituals for cleanness and things like that. John's baptism was in opposition to that. So he basically used this baptism only for people that were already believers. If you weren't a believer, he would not baptize you in the Jordan. In fact, when the Pharisees came out, he cussed them out and said, "Who warned you to come out here, you vipers? Are you fleeing from the wrath that's to come?" Which is the great lake of fire. So you had to be a believer first before he would baptize you. And you were identifying that person with the imminent coming of the Messiah. That's all it meant. Yes, we're preparing the way for the Messiah. Make straight paths, rebound, get back in fellowship. The Messiah is coming. That's all that dunking in the water meant. It didn't save anybody. In fact, John would not baptize you unless you were already saved. Refused to do it. Wouldn't do it. So it's not a salvation ritual. It's a ritual to announce that the Messiah is coming, and you that understand Bible doctrine, make straight paths, rebound, stay in fellowship. And then you had Jesus' baptism. Jesus himself was baptized. He went all the way into the water. He was baptized by John the Baptist. It's a wet baptism. It represented his agreement to identify himself completely and totally with the plan of God. Remember, the plan of God is grace. God developed the plan. The second person of the Trinity said, "I will execute the plan." So Jesus Christ in his humanity said, "You will dunk me in the water because the water represents the plan of God. I'm identifying myself with the plan. I'm going in the water." And when he came up out of the water, of course, it represents the resurrection. Going down in the water, his death. Coming up, the resurrection. And that's covered, of course, in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. It's a ritual. We study that in great detail in the book of Matthew. You can get that on the tapes. And then you have, of course, which also we notice some of the, well, we won't go into that, we'll get sidetracked, but some of the disciples thought that they could imitate the baptism of Christ. There's only one person that can imitate the baptism of Jesus Christ, and that's Jesus Christ. You can't die on the cross for the sins of the world. Then we have the believer's baptism. This is a wet baptism, and this was the identification of the believer with the death of Christ on the cross. It taught retroactive and current positional truth. When you went down in the water, you identified yourself with Christ in his death. When you went up out of the water, you identified yourself with Christ in the resurrection, because you will get a resurrection body because you are in union with Christ. This was a baptism that was practiced in the New Testament. Acts 8, 36 to 38, Acts 16, 33. It's only mentioned once, though, in the epistles. The Gospels are the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the letters, the epistles. And it's mentioned in a negative connotation in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 18, because you had great division caused by this ritual of baptism. It doesn't save you. It's merely a teaching tool. It doesn't save you. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, period. The thief on the cross wasn't dunked in any water. Lots of people were not dunked in water. Abraham was not dunked in water. You're not saved by getting dunked in water. It's a ritual. So there's no really authorization for the first century baptism. If you want to do it, that's fine. But it doesn't save you. It is not a requirement for salvation. Then you have the baptism of Moses, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians 10:2. And that baptism is a dry baptism. We've had some wet ones. Now we're going to get some dry ones. Your identification of the Exodus Jews with the cloud. Christ is said to be the cloud. All the pursuing Egyptians, they got baptized in water, and they all died. They went in the water, and they got washed up and were killed. So this is a dry baptism, but it says you're baptized with Moses. That means the Jews identified themselves with Christ. All the Jews that came out of Egypt were saved. And yet, as you read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 10, verse 2 and following, you'll notice that God killed them all off. In a period of 39 years, he basically killed them all off. They died what's called the sin unto death. Didn't lose your salvation, but they were losers. They rejected Bible doctrine. They hated God. They hated doctrine. They hated Moses. It's just like John chapter 3. The light came into the world, and they hate the light. Even believers hated Bible doctrine. And so the alternative was, if you reject the grace of God, and the grace of, well, if you reject the justice of God, obviously, in terms of righteousness and the Word of God, then the justice of God will deal with you, and you will die the son unto death, as they did, with few exceptions. Joshua didn't die the son unto death. Caleb didn't die the son unto death. And a couple others, perhaps, made it into the land. But the rest of them, God just killed them off. They're in heaven. But that's a lot of people. If you look at the percentages, how many positive believers in that crowd? It'd be like, you're getting down to less than 0.0001. The rest of them are morons. And has that pattern changed? Was that simply a special dispensation of idiots? No. It's always about the same percentage. Very, very few, very few people are positive towards Bible doctrine. Most of them hate it. For one reason or the other, they don't like it. It's the worst thing they've ever experienced. But if you're positive, it's like manna. Manna to those that were positive to doctrine was the sweetest thing they ever ate. But for the vast majority of the Jews, they hated the manna. It tasted sour and horrible, and they bitched and moaned about it. And that's basically the way it is. If you're positive toward doctrine, it's wonderful. If you're negative, man, it's just, wow. They don't want anything to do with it. It's very offensive. Okay, then we have the baptism of the cup. This is a dry baptism. Matthew 20:22, where Christ is identified with all the sins of the world. The baptism of the cup. And only he can be baptized with the baptism of the cup. That's a real baptism. Then you have the baptism of fire. This is a dry baptism. The same word is used in the Bible, baptismo, for this. All unbelievers at the second advent will be removed from the face of the earth. And they will, this is called the baptism of fire. They're identified with fire, which of course indicates God's wrath on these people because they reject Jesus Christ. And then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what our passage refers to. This is a real baptism, and it's dry. So our dry baptisms actually outnumber the wet ones. 3 to 4. So there's more references to dry baptisms than there are to wet baptisms. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a lot of points. It never occurred in the Old Testament. Jesus predicted it in John 14:20. In 10 days hence, Acts 1:5. And this, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit identifies himself with you. The Holy Spirit indwells every church-age believer inside of you. Never happened in the Old Testament. No Old Testament believer was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit when you commit a sin. When you're said to be carnal. In the Old Testament, you could be endued with the Holy Spirit. You could be empowered with the Holy Spirit. That's why David made a prayer when he was under divine discipline. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. But he could. He was endued with the Holy Spirit, not indwelt. It could be taken away. Samson, Holy Spirit was taken away from Samson. And then, of course, he got it back right at the end. It endued him with great strength so he could bring down those pillars and kill people. But in the church age, we're royal family. They're family of God. We are royal family of God. We're the bride of Christ. They're not the bride of Christ in the Old Testament. Neither are they the bride of Christ in the tribulation. Neither are they the bride of Christ in the millennium. Only we in the tribulation are said to be the bride of Christ. We are royal family. We are royalty. We have more privileges than they do. And that's why Moses longed to see our day. But he's not in our dispensation. He's in his own dispensation. So they have their own special rewards and privileges, but we have more than they do. And that's the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit will indwell the body of every believer. You cannot be indwelt by a demon because the Holy Spirit indwells you. Impossible. You could be influenced by demon thinking, the cosmic one and cosmic two, as we studied in our book, but you can't be indwelt by a demon. Impossible. It began the church age. They had a Jewish Pentecost. They had a Gentile Pentecost. Those passages are set out before you. You had spectacular, short-lived signs to show that these people were now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And they had a lot of fires and fireworks and things like that. But today, you don't get fires and fireworks. When you believe in Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also creates a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ, because you're also indwelt by Jesus Christ in the church age, which did not occur in the Old Testament dispensation. We get the double portion. We had the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They simply had the righteousness of God imputed to their account. That's how they're saved. The mechanics, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You don't see it. You don't feel it. It occurs at the moment of faith in Christ, Colossians 2:12. Though the spectacular baptism, where people did feel and see things and skip and jump and all those things, only occurred to announce that the church age has started. This is something special, folks. As I've said many times, it's like you have a grand opening of a bank. They don't do it every day. They have one grand opening, and if you're too late, you don't get the cookies and the lemonade and the whatever else they have. Sorry, you missed the special deal. Same thing here. But people try to recreate the first century. They're speaking in tongues. They're jumping up and down. They got the Holy Ghost and cartwheeling around the place, throwing sawdust on each other, whatever they're doing, jumping over the pews. It's all insanity. It's good entertainment if you have nothing else to do. In fact, in the old days, people used to go to these holy roller churches, just sit in the back and watch them. You know, bring your own flask, you have a drink while you're watching these idiots jumping up and down, hooping and hollering. And that's before TV. They used to do that in the 20s. There's nothing else to do. They go to the holy roller churches, the young kids sit in the back and watch them. They just have a good laugh at it. At least they had some good common sense. What does it mean? It means unification, equality of all believers. The only equality is provided by God. Everybody has equal opportunity to reach four-star generalship. And as a guarantee of that, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That said, that's one of your guarantees that you all have equality. It also stands for retroactive. Retroactive means going back in the past. You're identifying yourself with Christ in his death. It also resolves the angelic conflict. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only regenerated all believers. It did regenerate. In the Old Testament, you were born again in the Old Testament. You were regenerated. But in the New Testament, you're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit, and born again, which basically tells Satan, you have lost. You have lost. Your back is broken. And it's the basis for current positional truth that we studied this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. We are seated right now in heaven. Positionally, not experientially. Right now we're still on the earth, but positionally, that's where we are right now. The Holy Spirit never departs you, but it can be grieved, it can be quenched, and you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, 2 Thessalonians 5:19. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have one our access in one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, who are of God's household. Again, this is specifically written to the Gentiles. You're not strangers. You have, because in the Old Testament, the Gentiles would say, well, we're not Jews, we don't have the special access. That's true, they weren't Jews. The Jews were given special treatment by God. They were God's people. They were his chosen people. And they had a mission to disseminate Bible doctrine to the Gentiles. And they failed that mission, of course. But as a Gentile, you can still be saved. You still have equal opportunity to reach four-star generalship in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But the Jews had more advantages, no doubt about it. They had the complete doctrine of the Mosaic Law, Codex 1, 2, and 3. They had all the advantages, and yet many of them disregarded the advantages, and many Gentiles in the Old Testament will be four-star generals, and many of the Jews that had all the advantages to reach four-star generalship, they'll be privates. They had all the rituals, they had all the teaching tools, they had everything, but they didn't utilize them. Whereas the Gentiles that didn't have the advantages, many of those are saved, and many of them will be superior and have superior rewards. So, verse 19, so then you are, these are the Gentile believers that Paul's writing to, no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The word for saint means hagios, which means separated from, you're separated from Satan's world, and are of God's household. We are all in the household of God, as it were. We're all in the family of God. We're members of the same family of God, and that is a royal family. And the word for saints is H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. Every believer is a saint. Verse 20, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation, of course, refers to the doctrine of the cornerstone, which is another doctrine we've got to look at today. But let's just read this verse. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the foundation stone. We studied this in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is the foundation stone. That's where you start building your structure. Your structure has to be built on a foundation, otherwise your structure will not survive. Any builder knows you got to set the foundation first. And then once you have the foundation, you build the superstructure. What are we supposed to build on the foundation, which is our salvation, and Jesus Christ provides that? Well, we're supposed to build the mind of Christ, and we build this structure. You could call it the edification complex of the soul, because it's in the soul. Edify means to build. And so we're building this structure in our soul. And the word for, in verse 21, it says, in whom the whole building, and the word for building is a koidomia. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. We're fitted together, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, you're being built together to God in the Spirit. That means, in whom also Christ, you all, Sue, are being built together into a dwelling place of God by means of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to build, to get the doctrine to you so you can say, yes, I believe it, and you build the structure. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually constructs the structure based on your attendance to Bible class, whether it's your tape recorder or whether it's a physical face-to-face teaching where you build the information. And so this building will all be put together. This building will be a temple. And the word for temple is N-A-O-S, in the Lord. So everything is done in the Lord. And the temple will be constructed in the big picture, which is all the church age. It will be constructed in the little picture, which is in your soul. So let's look at the doctrine of the cornerstone in your Bible, in your handout, rather. Cornerstone, which is on page 30. The Greek word lithos means stones used to build things. The cornerstone is an especially sturdy cut stone set at the foundation of two walls. So why do we use the word cornerstone? Because you have the Old Testament wall here, the New Testament wall here. So Christ is not just the foundation, he's the cornerstone for both. For both. All categories of humans are either in one or the other when this was written. So therefore, Christ is the cornerstone for the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he holds these two walls up. That's the stability stone. It's the start of building, the starting point for a building. Christ is said to be the salvation stone. You can read those verses there. 1 Peter 2:4 is a great verse. Isaiah 28:16. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Israel, made a clear presentation of the kingdom at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I am that tested stone. And, of course, the Jews rejected him as their Messiah. The Jews in Mark 11, verses 1 to 2, 1 to 10, again, we talked about this at the beginning of our Bible class, they sang the Second Advent phrases in Psalm 118, not the First Advent phrases. And then, of course, the other analogies are used. In point 5, Peter relates in Acts 4, 10 to 12, and Paul in Romans 9, 30 to 33, that the Jews rejected Christ in part. Most Jews rejected their Messiah. And the stone of salvation cut by God in grace is a stumbling block to the unbelievers. They stumble over the stone. Instead of building on it, they stumble on it and crash and burn. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, and we are the stones in that building, which is our verse here, as well as Matthew 16, 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. Christ is the stone that crushes those who reject Him. We studied that in Revelation, which I don't have the passage there, but also in Isaiah 8:14, 1 Peter 2:8, and Daniel 2:34. So Christ will, if you do not build on that stone, the stone will crush you. And so that's the doctrine of the stone. Let's look at the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, which is under E in your book. And that will be on, it'll be on page 65. That's the same Greek word we have here in Ephesians, oikoidomio, to build or construct a structure. And there are various nouns that are used also on how you construct and how you build in different parts. Ephesians has a lot to say about building this structure. The goal of the Christian life in point two is to reach maturity. That's what you're supposed to do. How do you do that? You do it by building on this edification complex in your soul. The foundation is Christ, and you build Bible doctrine on that structure. You start out with basics, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Look, I can't even give you the basics. Hebrews chapter 6, you guys can't get the basics, the basic categories of doctrine. So once you get the basics down, then you start building the more advanced doctrines on top of that. And you build that structure in your soul. That's what you're supposed to do. And part of that structure, of course, includes the problem-solving devices, which we're not going to study today because we don't have enough time. But that's a critical part of this structure in your soul. Then you have what's called an instant reaction force. Colonel Thiem developed that term. It's from a military. Well, he didn't develop the term. He borrowed the term from the military analogy. An IRF, instant reaction force. But it fights off sudden attacks. So in the military, you have an IRF that's standing by all the time to fight back a surprise attack. Then, of course, the surprise attacks are the daily exigencies of life. Somebody pops up from somewhere and causes you to automatically sin, and you've got to have an instant reaction force in your soul on the flat line, on the forward line of troops at all times to be prepared. That's part of the problem-solving devices, which we will get to an exhaustive study of that. The ECS, how do you get one? Through Operation Z. What's that? That's how you take in Bible doctrine. Because just because you hear accurate Bible teaching doesn't build anything on the structure. You got to say, I believe it. Once you say, I believe it, then it becomes usable as blocks to be built. A lot of people can read the Bible, and they can even attend Bible class and know academically all sorts of Bible doctrines. It does them no good because they don't believe it. They don't apply it. They don't believe it. And therefore, it's not constructed. It's not used as construction material. The disciples, when Christ was on the earth for 3 years, they didn't believe it. They heard Bible doctrine like you can't believe. And none of them were able to build anything on their structure in their soul. They're saved, except for Judas, but they didn't build anything. Nothing. It log-jammed into their soul. All academic stuff. And it went one ear. It didn't even go out the other ear. It just went into one ear and kind of did a U-turn right back out. All of them were preoccupied in Bible class thinking about, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? I wish it would just end. I got something else to do. Whoever knows what's inside their little brains. But they didn't build anything there. So you can study Operation Z because that's the mechanics of how it all works. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You hear the information. You say, I believe it. It goes into your soul. Because a lot of stuff you hear, you can say, I don't believe that. Where do you get that? Well, of course, that's where we have this Bible Doctrine Handbook. So you can say, where do you get that? Here's where I got it. It's from the Word of God. You can look up all the verses until you're blue in the face and go over and over and over it. And if you find an error in here, please let me know, because I found a couple myself. This is not an exhaustive list of scriptures that illustrate the points. And so the edification complex ties in with the plan of God. That's what God wants you to do. The foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the 40 things that you get at the second that you're saved. Colonel Thiem identified 40 things. You could probably consolidate that down to a list of about 20. But he split some hairs on some things, and that's fine. You can do it different ways. The biggest thing you get is the righteousness of God. You get His eternal life. The Holy Spirit gives you a new birth. You're born again. There's three things right off the bat. You're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. There's four. You're indwelt by Christ. There's five. You're indwelt by God. That's six. And you can go on and on and on with the different categories and things that are available to you. And we'll study that doctrine of the 40 things at some future point. So what's on the first floor? First floor basically is Operation Z. You've got to take in the information. Second floor is the basic Bible doctrine. Third floor is the problem-solving devices. The fourth floor is spiritual self-esteem. You actually know you have a destiny. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You know where you're going. And it's great to know where you're going. When you know where you're going, you have a relaxed mental attitude, you have a great sense of humor, and then you get to the fifth floor, which is spiritual autonomy. You're on your way. And then the highest floor, of course, is spiritual maturity, where you're an invisible hero. You're a winner believer, you're a four-star general in time. Paul made it all the way up to all of these levels. And basically, that's one way to look at it, is you're building this structure in your soul. And now, the proper application of divine good only occurs when you have Bible doctrine in your soul. And therefore, you can have an accurate base for witnessing. Most Christians don't even know enough Bible doctrine to witness. When they witness, they'll add all sorts of false things like, well, you got to stop sinning. No, you don't. Well, you got to go to church. No, you don't. Well, you got to change your lifestyle. No, you don't. Well, you got to give up booze. No, you don't. Or you got to give up fill in the blank. No, you don't. None of these are a requirement to be saved. All you have to do to be saved is understand the issue that you cannot have union with perfect God unless you are perfect. How do you become perfect? Well, someone has to deal with the sin issue, obviously, and then Christ dealt with that sin issue. If you believe it, you're in. Faith alone and Christ alone, period. That's how you're saved. 1 Corinthians 14:3 and 14:4 and 14:12 and 14:26, it says the goal for the Christian is to get this edification complex of the soul, not to speak in tongues. So they're all impressed that they're all speaking in tongues with each other, which is another dead gift. It left. The last person that legitimately spoke in tongues was in the year 70 AD. That's it. If anybody's blabbering in tongues, it's either idiocy or demon possession, one or the other. If they're demon-possessed, they're an unbeliever, obviously. If they're a believer speaking in tongues, they're morons. Period. Because the Bible says that it died out. If the Bible says it died out, it's dead. And you're an idiot. Now, the edification complex also deals with problems of the subconscious, including the guilt complex, because a lot of people have in their subconscious all sorts of garbage that they've stacked up from childhood or teenagehood and all the horrible things that happened to them, and they have these nightmares all the time, and I think they call it post-traumatic stress syndrome and all sorts of things. If you have Bible doctrine circulating in your brain, it washes all that garbage out. And that's what a lot of our combat troops need, is Bible doctrine, to be told that it's good to kill the enemy. You don't have to have a guilt complex about them. Kill them. Oh, I killed a kid. Oh, well, you know, I'm sure it was they got in the way and rat-tat-tat. That's the way it goes. Don't lose an ounce of sleep over it. You were eternally saved. You're doing God's will. And even if you did screw up, so what? Rebound and keep moving. Forget the whole damn thing. But they don't teach them that. They teach them psychological stuff and pat them on the head, and it makes them worse and worse and worse because now they're dependent on some psychologist idiot, and that's their crutch in life. But give them a good barrel of the Bible doctrine, the gospel, and this stuff will wash out all the garbage in your soul. So if you had, you know, child abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, whatever it is, yeah, everybody's got horrible things that happened to them in their lives. You came from a broken family, or your family liked you too much and you were smothered. It goes from one extreme to the other. Everybody's got problems. You tell me yours, and I'll tell you mine. Just kidding. But that's my attitude. Bible doctrine will wash all that garbage right out of your soul. It's accumulated scar tissue in the soul, and that's the only way you'll get rid of it. And that's it. As a believer, that's all you're going to do. And it can do it. It can wash it all away. You say, okay, so I had a bad childhood. So I've got this disease. So I've got that. So what? You're a child of God. He knew you billions of years ago. He has a plan for your life. You will reach four-star generalship. Get your eyes off yourself and put your eyes on the Lord. And you'll be okay. Okay. So the next point, 9. The edification complex of the soul provides wisdom to detect false doctrine. You need this one because there's so much false doctrine in Christianity today. It's just like, wow, really? And once you get Bible doctrine, you can spot them. You can even spot them before they even open their mouth. You can get so much discernment from just observing things. It also provides you the capacity to enjoy love. You want to be a good lover? Then put a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. That's the only chance you'll ever have. Because a good lover is someone that concentrates. If you can't concentrate, you can't be a good lover at all. And you concentrate on what? Well, you concentrate on something other than yourself. That's what makes you a good lover. So, the edification complex makes it possible for God to give the believer his escrowed blessings and to share his happiness with him. You are going to share the happiness of God, which means that nothing can really get you down. You can slip and fall when problems hit you, but you bounce back real quick. You basically say, oh, okay, well, so what? So what? Now, you can erect this thing under, you can have an accelerated construction of this thing. James 1, 2 to 4. You can have a crash course in Bible doctrine and construct this thing within a year, actually, if you did a crash course. The normal course of events, it might take a couple of years. Some people, it takes 40 years. It just depends on the person and their commitment to take in Bible doctrine. The proper local church has some mature believers in it. Acts 9:31. So if you've got a proper local church, a local church is doing what they're supposed to do, you should have a couple of people in the church somewhere. Because otherwise the pastor would not be putting out accurate information. And if the pastor puts out accurate information, somebody's going to respond to it somewhere along the line. It provides for stability. This is the doctrine of the pivot. Jeremiah 42:10, and just look up the doctrine of the pivot. And the humanity of Christ erected his very quickly. Before he was before he reached puberty, he was a mature believer in his humanity. Erected very, very quickly. Synonyms for building an edification complex: light, glory of God, fullness of God, imitators of God, Christ in your heart. That's what it means to have Christ in your heart, is to have Bible doctrine in your heart. Most people think it's an emotional thing. Christ in my heart. Your eyes light up. Christ is formed in you. This is a wonderful verse. Galatians 4:19, 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, I'm sweating you out until Christ is formed in you. Because Paul is a pastor teacher, and he's sweating him out. He said, that's my goal, is to get Christ formed inside of your, almost said a bad word, inside of your soul. And that's what Paul said. I'm sweating you out, my little ones, his members of his congregation, until I can get Christ formed inside of your soul. It's also said to be the new man. We're going to study the new man, because these idiots in the church age, they think about, oh, all things are created new, and I'm a new person. You've heard that before. Ephesians chapter 4, wait till we get there. We'll see what it really says. It has nothing to do with the lifestyle change. You've given up demon booze, or demon women, or whatever it is, or demon men. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, we'll get there. And then the perfect man, James 1:4. How do you become the perfect man? I guess ladies would like to know that themselves. But this refers to man and woman. And it refers to taking in, building this edification complex in your soul. And so as we close out Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at those last three verses again. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Why does it say apostles and prophets? What was their job? The apostles are the church age. The prophets are the Old Testament. Their job was to teach Bible doctrine. So you can't get, you can't read the Bible for yourself or sit there and contemplate the universe and go, oh, God's going to put it all in my brain. It won't work that way. You cannot read this Bible for yourself and do it. Impossible. You've got to find someone that has a gift of a communicator. The Bible calls it the pastor teacher, that studied for, I don't know, 20, 30 years, and then they start opening their mouth. But most of these whippersnappers, they do about 3 or 4 years in seminary, and they, you know more than, right now, you know more than most pastors in this country. Right now. If you've been attending this class maybe even 10 times, you know more than they do. And they got pieces of paper on the wall. Whoop-de-doo. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain. If they're saved. A lot of them aren't even saved. They're not even saved. I've talked to ministers in all different segments of Christianity, and they're not even believers. And they're teaching the Word of God? Really? Wow. So, the job of these apostles and prophets was to give you the gasoline, so you can put it into the engine, like I said, give you the cement, so you can put it into your mixmaster and form that edification complex on the foundation. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone, of course, is the special stone in this context that brings Old Testament and New Testament together. It's also just called the foundation in other verses because he's the foundation. That's how you're saved. Only one cornerstone, that's Christ, grace of God. 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, of course, the holy temple that the Lord is creating includes the lithos. Every believer is a stone in that temple. But some stones have different functions. You have base stones. You have other stones. You have some very pretty stones that go around the jacks and the windows and stuff like that. So all stones have different functions. Then they would also put the precious stones up here up at the top and all these other little things. So some stones are kind of common. They're just cannon fodder. Other stones are really nice. And, of course, the really nice stones are the fewest in number. So the analogy, again, most believers, yeah, you're in the building, but you are like, you know, right in the middle somewhere, that little gray spot on you, that's about it. There's no rewards on that stone. Where other stones have great significance, great rewards. So the analogy, of course, is it's all fitted together. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In the Spirit means by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to again, make the gospel understandable. Get that person into the building. And then if that stone wants to learn Bible doctrine, okay, I'm moving you up here to a top spot because I knew you were going to want Bible doctrine, so I've got someone to teach you Bible doctrine so you can build this and be in the building. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together to study your word so that you can enlighten us, reveal to us the magnificence of your plan of grace, and that we have the opportunity to be top stones in this holy temple that you are constructing. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.